so you can follow along with us. We do have some of that, and so hopefully we can get those on the screen before we finish. But if not, you know what? What God really wants to show us is in His Word. So I'm going to flip to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 18 through chapter 3, verse 7. And I'm sure you'll be looking through that and thinking, there's some fun subjects in here. We don't get to pick and choose what parts of Scripture we like, and we'll talk about that a little bit. Have you ever had the opportunity to teach someone something you've grown good at and developed a skill, and you're teaching somebody new, and they're like, nah, I got this, and you're like, show me. And it usually doesn't turn out well, right? Because they don't have it. They don't understand. They don't know what's going on. They don't know the reasons behind why it is, hey, look at that. That's awesome. It's here and back there. Kevin's the man. He got it taken care of. And so they don't know why things are supposed to work, and so it doesn't turn out well. Sometimes it's possible that we're that person who thinks, I've got it. You don't need to show me anymore. I'm going to take care of this on my own. We keep trying to live our lives in Jesus, but still the way the world has taught us to live. And there's no wonder when we do that, why it doesn't work out so well. We try and take a cultural approach to following God. God's Word says this and that, but I'm going to do it this way because, I mean, that's just, why would I do it God's way? And there are certain times and certain things that we're more egregious with that than others, but in reality, that's called sin. And that's what we're still fighting from. We can't expect the fullness of God's peace and blessing if we're ignoring the words of our Lord. And today we're going to take a look at a very countercultural way of expressing that to the world and God's love. And we've got to take a look at Scripture and let Scripture be the authority over our lives. So let's pray before we get into reading God's Word this morning. Lord God, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for your love for us. I thank you that you called us while we were sinners. While not only sinners, we were at enmity, or we were enemies of yours. And you didn't only call us while we were enemies of yours. You sacrificed yourself. You planned from the beginning of the world, and you offered your own body as a sacrifice, as payment for our sins. Lord, we have traveled far, we have wandered far away from your love and ideal. And it's a long way back. As you work in us and through us to conform us to the image of your perfection. So Lord, in those times where it may be challenging, or we may stick out like a sore thumb, as it were, in the eyes of culture, may we do so humbly. Lord, may we look at your Scripture as authoritative. Lord, but authoritative in love that is the best for us. May we follow that and glorify your name in heaven. Lord, reveal your word, your truth. Lord, speak by your Spirit through me. Lord, that my words may be gentle but firm, kind but unwavering from the truth that you have laid before us in your Scripture. Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. First Peter chapter 2, verses 18, will end in chapter 3, verse 7. Servants, your Bible version might say slaves. We'll get back to that word shortly. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it and still endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He bore our sins, in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. But by his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without word by the conduct of their wives, when they see you respectful and pure in conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You are her children, and if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs to you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. That section of scripture, I think, in its entirety, would be deleted if culture were to decide what was acceptable and what was not, if culture were to decide what was God's word and what is not. I think there are a few reasons for that. I think one is that the world is just in rebellion to God. And two, because I think there are certain mindsets that we take from the world, and when we hear God's scripture, we apply those mindsets to what God's saying. But that's not what God asks us to do. And when we do that, we turn God's scripture into something that it is not. It becomes a thing that's derisive, because we say in a lot of ways that the Lord says this when he didn't say that. We have to take his word for what it says. So we're going to go through some of these things this morning and dig into what it is and is not saying. And as we do that, as we uncover these three areas where God, or through Peter, gives these examples of how we can live out a holy life that God has called us to in relation to other people. And these aren't the only three areas that we can do this. This is just three that are hard. These are three that the people Peter was speaking to probably had difficulty with. I'm glad we don't have any difficulty submitting to authorities of our bosses, or submitting each other to our spouses or to others in a humble and holy manner. No problems at all, right? Yeah, well, we'll see. It's a thing we go through. So we have this section, and these three sections are: we're servants, subject to your masters, we'll look at that, wives, submit to your husbands, and husbands, honor your wives. And so we have through this these controversial things. Why would we approach this? Why would we talk about this if it's so controversial in society? If our goal is to bring others to grace and salvation through Christ, why would we let this message get in the way of the message? Why would we do that? for two reasons. The first is that it's in the Bible, and the whole of Scripture is valuable. The whole of Scripture is it draws us to Christ. And the and I don't know about you, but I'm not quite close enough to God that I can, you know, take out parts of His words and still be okay. I need all of it to guide me. I need all of it to show the sin in my life. So it's in the Bible. The second reason is that this passage only secondarily refers to our professional and personal relationships. That's not the point of this passage. As we read through these verses, we see, you know, these things that, ooh, that's, you know, can you say that out loud? Or is Facebook gonna ban us because we're saying some of these things out of Scripture on Facebook? We see, you know, this conflict with the perception of the world. But that's not what this Scripture is talking about. We're going to spend some time going through those things because I think we need to unpack them to understand them. But what this passage is actually about is our own humble subjection of ourselves to God. And that is expressed when we don't have that right. It's expressed by relationships that are not humble and subject to one another. See, this verse is pointing out the symptom, and it's pointing out the disease. So we'll take a look at those. The symptom first, and then the disease. The first is subjects. Servants, be subject to your masters. And that's in that first section, 18 through 21, thereabouts. So we said this word servant, and we're going to get back to that, that some of your translations may say slave. And I think it's important to see that the word here refers more to like a household servant. It's not slavery as we would consider in the history of America, which the Scripture doesn't condone those activities and the way that was set up in the slightest. Scripture is somewhat mute. Some would, are chagrined to see, but or even seeming to condone some sort of servitude. And I think the reason for that is, as we'll see in this passage today, is that the reason that we see such an injustice is because our focus is here and not on Him. And when we see our focus on Him, those things that are here become much less important. So here, servants, be subject to your masters. These servants are household servants. They are just a lower class of people. There were Roman citizens who had the full force of the law and protection against them. There were other classes that had some protection of the law and had more rights. And then there was a servant class, and this servant class is what's referred to here. And so, you know, they would do work and manage menial things and take care of household necessities for larger houses. And so that's who he's talking to. He's talking to these people that have this status in life that they didn't choose and that they really can't get out of if they desired to. So we have more autonomy than the people they're talking to right here. But they weren't completely without their own freedom, right? They were obviously had enough freedom to do their work and go attend church. They were engaging with the body of Christ. They had the freedom to go do that. And so there was that. But as we look through this passage, there are several things that we can observe and see what God, through Peter, is calling these people to do. And when we see what he's calling them to do, we can reflect on what he's calling us to do. The first is that they serve willingly. There's some preachers, some of whom are very popular, preach something called the prosperity gospel. These are preachers who really highlight God's blessing and God's love for us. But you can look real hard and, man, they're just really not going to talk about sin and the result of sin and our need for redemption and restoration. They're going to say things that point to, you know, the bigger your faith, the better your life. They're going to show you that, or try to show you that, that the status of your life is a reflection of God's love for you. Well, if that's the case, Jesus was the worst Christian that's ever lived. Right? If God's reflection of his love for us is shown in our status, our worldly status, and Jesus had nothing and he lost that. And so we're called to follow him. And that doesn't mean that we have to sell everything and live in utter poverty, in abject poverty, and hope that someday we get killed. That's not what it's calling us to. It's calling us to be willing to follow Jesus in any way and every way. He's calling us to be willing to offer whatever he calls us to, and to be able to do that. And not only to him, this passage is saying that in our relationships with employees, with whatever those professional relationships are, that we act in willing servitude. It also asks us to act enduringly, to continue to move through and continue to not only serve through hard times, not only serve through difficult situations and people that are mean or hateful, vindictive. You know, I'm sure we've all worked with them at some point. I'm sure we've all interacted with them on some level. But whether, you know, whatever the situation where you're interacting with other people who have any sort of authority over you, we're going to run into people that are just nasty. You know, we can be that way sometimes, and we're saved by grace. But when we do that, he's not asking only that we continue serving them, endure through that suffering, and keep serving them. He's asking what needs to endure is our attitude of love and humility, our attitude to desire to show them grace, and that attitude is what's asked to endure. We see a couple verses, and sometimes I think we think that when we have persecution, that it's only really a blessing to God. It's not, you know, it's not a spiritual thing unless the persecution is from our following Christ, from you know, I witnessed and I was persecuted, therefore it's a blessing. Matthew 5:10 says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And you're like, I'm just being persecuted because I'm trying to do my job. So am I really, you know, catching God's eye? Am I really doing what is righteous and good? Sometimes I think we see, you know, our actions of witnessing or our actions of ministry as separate from our actions of work, our actions of relating with other people. But that's not what Scripture says, and it's not what this passage is teaching. We have the next verse. "Blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil things against you." Jesus is saying to us that, you know, I'm going to be here for you. And despite what trouble goes on in our lives in this world, despite the difficulties there, I'm going to bless you. Keep your eyes on me. Stay focused on me. Endure that, because there is a greater thing that's going on. There's a bigger thing that he's called us to. And Peter is echoing this. Do your job. Interact with others. Serve, and do it with a good attitude. In poor circumstances, and sometimes we do that and we get yelled at, or hopefully not as much nowadays as maybe it would have happened then, or beat for our effort of doing that good job and a good attitude. Endure. The third thing here is he's calling us to serve others in a God-focused manner. When our mind is set on Jesus, our situation becomes ministry. So whatever the situation is, whatever we're interacting with people, when our mind is set on Jesus in that circumstance or situation, it is ministry. It's ministry when we're at the grocery store and walking through and how we interact with other people. It's ministry when we're, you know, whatever the situation, when we interact with people, man, they're going to have, you know, bad attitudes sometimes, and they're going to be, you know, whatever, man, or they're just may have a good attitude. We can serve people graciously then too, because we can point our good attitude, you know, God's just been good to me today, and praise God for that. You know, and maybe that goodness comes in comfort in terrible situations. Maybe you just walked out of a terrible situation where you're like, man, I did the right thing. I tried to do my best, and I got ripped upside and down the other. And you walk away from that. But when we're God-focused, we can say, I'm still saved. God still loves me. My heart still has peace. That may have stung. It may have hurt my feelings. If I get my eyes off of me and onto him, we can walk up to the next person and says, oh, this, what a wonderful day. You know what? God is good. In spite of all that, we can shift our eyes off ourselves onto him and say, God is good. When we're God-focused, those interactions, those situations we have with other people, as we serve other people, whether we're serving them because we have to or because we choose to, do it with a good attitude, willingly, enduring through the result of sin, and do it God-focused. That's what he's pointing that out, and that's a way that we can, as we look through Scripture, as we live out the life that God's called us to, do that. Wives, submit to your husbands. I preached this section on 1 Peter before. With as much deference and circumspection I could, I laid out the biblical basis of the roles in the home, the equality of men and women before Christ, and the natural inclination of men and women to sin in different ways, and how this verse is addressing the nature of the fall. But it didn't matter. We had a new visitor that day. And after she told me with all the snark and sass she could muster, I'm going home and submit to my husband, we never saw her again. What do you do? Please don't leave. Let me ask you that. We're gonna go through this same thing again here. But don't let your heart check out. Don't let our culture say, that's the wrong thing. That's not how we should address that. Let God be the guide. And as we look at what he's saying, let's understand what he is calling us to instead of what we think he's calling us to. First it says, wives, submit to your own husbands. It doesn't say wives are subordinate creatures. It doesn't say wives and women are inferior. It doesn't say that husbands subordinate your wife to yourself. We'll get back to that in a moment. But it says, wives, submit to your own husbands. This is certainly not a statement that women are subservient to men. That would not be supported by Scripture front to back. Submit to your own husbands. I put myself in subjection to, or I subject myself to my husband. That word, as we look at this phrase, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. That be subject is a first person present passive verb. I know you all came here for a grammar lesson this morning, right? No, maybe not. But what does that mean? Why? What's the point of that? Unlike our first example where the servants are being subordinated by their master, in that situation where you don't have a way out, where you're in a situation you didn't choose, under a master you didn't pick, in whatever situation he puts you in, be subject to that. This is not what the Scripture says here. It says, wives, put yourself, I subject myself under this authority. It's a choice that the wife is making. It's what the wife does to honor her husband, she's the one putting under authority. She's at the control. Husbands, this is not talking to you, so mind your own business. This is between the wife and God. It's not for the husband to subject his wife to himself. It is willing, it is voluntary, and even in the case of less than honorable husbands, an adornment of character. That is part of the gentle spirit that of the women that are focused on. It looks at Sarah. It does not mean that women shouldn't. Before we get there, the adorning. It says don't adorn yourself and wear jewelry and gussy up and women, make sure you don't look nice, because that's not what it says. What it's saying is don't let the focus of your beauty be on external things, but let the focus of your beauty be on your response to God, and your response to God as you relate specifically in this situation to your husband. So is it sinful to wear jewelry or do those other things? No, but it's make sure the focus is on the right spot. And we see that as it's expressed through Sarah. And don't get hung up on that word Lord. Sarah is as she called Abraham Lord. It doesn't have the context then that it had now. It was just a word of respect that she allowed Abraham to have final ultimate authority in decisions. Sarah got in some difficult situations because of some dumb things that Abraham said or had her do, or said, here's what we're going to do. He was ultimately held responsible for those things, and God saw that in those, despite Abraham's silly decisions, that things worked out well. So that relationship is ultimately not one of interpersonal relationship submission. It's one about submission to God as it's expressed through that. So the third thing about wives, submit to your husbands, it's a temporal submission with eternal salvation. We need to see how those things that we interact with people now, am I just being self-centered when it comes to how others treat me or interact with me? Am I saying it needs to be about me, or it's not going to be good, right? There's a phrase I think that most of us are familiar with, and it's kind of a phrase that reveals the sinfulness of humans, right? The phrase is, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy, right? Should it be that way? Probably not. What this verse is not saying, before we move on, it doesn't say, wives, submit to your husbands, and any beatings and abuse, just smile and praise God for it. Like, that's not what it's saying. It's saying, that let that final authority rest with your husband. Allow that to be the case. Let it be your submission, your authority that you're laying down for that. But it is not saying put up with abuse. It's not saying that if physical or emotional or sexual abuse is okay. It's not. If you're in that situation, if you know someone is in that situation, engage, talk with somebody, get some help. That is not okay. And Scripture does not ask wives to submit to abusive relationships. So, there's a little bit about that. We're going to talk about husbands honoring your wives, and then we're going to wrap all this up with why are we even going through all this? Why are we taking a look at this? And what's the eternal result or reason for all this? Husbands, honor your wives. And Christian husbands, don't get off the hook. There's a parallel passage in Ephesians that reads like this. This is Ephesians 5, 28 through 32. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body. Where are we going? We'll get the second half of this. There we go. Therefore, a man should leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one. This is a mystery profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. A couple things out of this, we see that men are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, sacrificially. And we see here in Ephesians, God calls husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. It's sacrificially, it's unreservedly, it's redemptively, and to cherish her. That call to love your wife as Christ loves the church simultaneously seems like the most challenging thing that the scripture calls in my own heart. Like, I'm just, you know, being transparent, being real with you. Like, I look through scripture and I'm like, man, there's a lot of hard things God calls me to do and says, here's how we should act, and here's what you need to let go of yourself and be like that. I'm like, okay, I'm gonna work on that. I'm not making great progress sometimes, but I'm working on that. This husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. I look at that and I'm like, I mean, it's not that I don't love Kimberly, I do. And man, our relationship, it grows and continues to grow, and we do that. That's what, you know, what love and that relationship should be about. But then I look at Christ's standard for the church and I'm like, man, I'm not close. Like, and I like, that's the most, one of the most mind-blowing things for me as a husband, to look at scripture and say, here's what this says. Wow, that's a big ask. That's a big call. God's asked us to do some tremendous things. And it's way, way, way beyond my ability. But why? Why does he do that? Because what the scripture's saying is it doesn't even have to do with me and her or any of those relationships. It has to do with Christ and the church. He asks us to do this ridiculous thing way beyond ourselves so that we can see, like, how could I even do that? Now turn your eyes to the church, because that is what God has done for us. He showed us by our own relationships the tremendous love and the just how far beyond ourselves that he did what he did to show that love for us and redeem us to himself. And so that is there to point that way to him. So husbands, honor your wives in a sacrificial love. Give it your best shot. Pick it up again tomorrow and we'll try again. He asks us to love our wives with understanding. What is this weaker vessel language talking about? I don't think it has to do with generally less physical strength. That doesn't make any sense. It would be out of place in this passage. You know, husbands love your wives because they can't pick up that bag of flour. Like, that doesn't make as much, you know, like, what's that referring to? Why would that be there? I don't think that's what it's talking about. In the context of this passage, I think what he's talking about is that weaker vessel is when the wife is voluntarily submitting herself as it just asks her to do. Understand that you have her vulnerability in your hand. She has put herself in a position of voluntary weakness and submission. Treat it with the utmost of respect. And don't abuse that. She is vulnerable as a result of trusting and obeying God. What a testimony to the world when both the husband and wife are doing that sort of loving. And finally, husbands, love your wives. God holds you accountable for that. An immature, ungodly husband might see the godly submission of a young bride and take advantage of her. Her respectful and pure conduct. To put it mildly, that would be inadvisable. there are levels of authority, and we're all accountable to God, but doubly so when we have authority over other people. And God takes that seriously. Husbands, be brutish with your wife. God will not hear you about many things. Thinking you can command the obedience of your wife and then turn to God and pray for her submission to you? Think again. He's not going to hear you. He's not going to listen. Make fun of your wife in public, then expect her affection in private. What you have done is mocked God in public, and then expect his love in private. Man, there are not many places in the Bible that says God will shut his ears and not hear you. Don't even bother. This is one. Our relationship to our wives needs to be taken seriously. And it affects our relationship with God. So for the husband and for the wife, as for the servant, these are our personal and professional relationships. As we overview those things and see they are secondary to our relationship with God. There are areas that we can express God's mercy and grace, and we can there are places that we can worship God in the context of other people, and we can call others to do likewise. These three areas, none of which we just talked about, are easy, but let's wrap up by looking at why it's worth looking at them and why it's worth pursuing them. Let me go back to 1 Peter and read again verses 21 through 25. I think we have it up here as well. We do. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself who judges justly. There we go. He himself bore our sin in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for we were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This passage is right in the middle of those three situations that we have read. It was placed there because it is highlighted as the purpose, it's the reason that those are there. And in that we see, for to this you have been called. This is a phrase that's here, and it bridges those things. It takes those examples and points the beacon from those examples in our relationship to others to Christ. There's actually a second time in 1 Peter that this same phrase is used. We'll get to that in a couple weeks. But what is this referring to here? It is to suffer and endure with a good attitude while being mindful of God. Simply put, God will work his redemption through your obedience. We can see this in Christ's example. We are called to observe Christ's example and seek to follow it. Jesus concluded his life on the cross that he might be a ransom for many. That is what our lives should point to. But Jesus hung up the glory and authority he did have and gave up his position and humbled himself. And that's what he asks us to do. He asks you to humble yourself, submit to unjust authority. We are only asked to walk in Jesus' footsteps. As this passage laid out, it is what he himself had done first. And so we see that as we express this, as we do this, it's not something that he's asking us to do that we have not. It's actually about submitting to Christ and his example. We follow that. The examples Peter gave were about submitting to other people. As we look at each of them, we saw the centrality of honoring God by honoring others. Submitting to God by submitting to others. Serving God by serving others. when we have trouble serving, submitting, and honoring others, it's really evidence that we need to serve, honor, and submit to God in our own hearts. And pride and rebellion against God expresses itself in defiance against other people. This last section, as we draw to a close here, I kind of nerded out a little bit on this, to be honest with you. I don't know if any part of that started sounding familiar, that section of 1 Peter I last read. But as he lays out this submission to other people, he points to Christ. But when he points to Christ, he doesn't point to, you know, remember that thing Christ did and this thing Jesus did. And he doesn't even refer specifically to the events of the cross. This language isn't foreign, though. It's not pulling it out of thin air. He's quoting. He's quoting out of Isaiah. Out of Isaiah chapter 53, mostly. There's a section in Isaiah 52 and 53 that is this passage that we look at a lot at Christmas time. It's one of the most messianic sections of the Old Testament that points to the need for Christ. And so Peter loosely quotes this. This chapter of Isaiah is the fourth in a set of songs about God's suffering servant in the passage of Isaiah. It's the first, fullest expression of God's plan for redemption in Scripture. Of this passage, author John McTarnon says, Isaiah 53 is the climax of this tremendous series of Scripture. This fourth suffering servant song is the most important chapter in the Bible because it reveals the reason why God's servant had to suffer and die. So why does Peter point to this prophecy about Jesus when he calls us to follow the example of Christ, pointing backwards to point forwards? As I said, I spent a substantial amount of time on this. To cut to the chase, it's that we are to look at Jesus' example to live in our lives. The servant's heart, submission to unjust authority, suffering trials, seeking the Spirit to overcome temptation. That our lives are a beacon of God's redemption on the cross. But are we to be looking forward, but we are to be looking forward, that our place is purposeful and planned. Romans 8:29 says, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. God arranged our salvation before the foundations of the world, that we would be a light to others. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, why this looking back to look forward thing? Consider those pull back and let go matchbox cars. They can look very much like cars just sitting there. Some of them even look fast, like, you know, you get an old, you know, Corvette Stingray or something like that. It just looks cool and fast, but is it acting like a car? It's just sitting there. But pull it backward and let it go. And what happens? My thought is, if you pull it back and let it go, shouldn't it return to where it started? Like, I mean, that seems like it would be an equal set of energy and release and return, like, you know, equal and opposite action and reaction. Pull it back, it goes back to where it started. That's not what it does. You pull it back and let it go, what does it do? It shoots off and flies past that point where it was at. I don't know how that works, but physics 1, Jared 0, I lose. I don't know how it works. I don't know why it does that, but that's what it does. In the same way, Peter is pulling us back past Christ's good work to the point where God most clearly lays out that plan of salvation and redemption. It's here is what I'm going to do. See, I said it. And I did it. This audacious plan. I'm going to use the word ridiculous plan not because God's unable to do it, or not because it's, you know, ungodly or outside of that. It's ridiculous because when the world looks at it, they ridicule it. They ridicule Jesus while he was performing this plan. Look at that. He claims to be the Son of God. If he's the Son of God, just get off that cross. Move yourself off. And sometimes we find ourselves in a place where we have to submit to a way that just seems, how can God continue to work through this? He's pulled us back and said, I will do it. See this example that I have laid out in Isaiah? And I performed it, I completed it, and I did it. Expect nothing less in your lives, Peter says. Expect nothing less in our lives. May we pull back and see that perspective that God has performed, will perform, and will continue to make happen what he calls and addresses us to do in our lives. May we submit to him because we have confidence that he is able to perform. And so as we submit to one another, as we submit to our relationships around us, may we see that God's will be done. I'm going to pray, and then I promised you one more announcement. We'll chat about that in just a moment. And I think Maggie is going to get Derek, so we'll see if I can stall for time until he gets back. That'll be fun. Lord God, I thank you so much for your love for us. I thank you that you had your plan of redemption from the very beginning of time. I thank you that nothing is impossible for you. I thank you even that you have called us to hard and difficult things, to love sometimes the unlovable. Not that those around us are unworthy, not that their humanity is unvaluable, but that they are still corrupt by sin as we are in our day-to-day lives. Lord, but as we look at you and recognize that you still love us, may we see the other believers around us and pour that same love on them. As you love us in our sin, may we love them in their sin. As you loved us in our hardness to love, may we love them in that hardness to love. Lord, and may you take it one step further. Burden our heart. May we be broken about those who do not know you, who have not received your redemption. And may we love them as you loved us before it wasn't us. May we love them. Lord, so through us, may you show your love. May you draw them to the cross and the mercy that you have set up before them. May your name be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.